throughout the year called People. And the title of this morning's message is Habits of a Godly Man. So we started on this last week. Let's go. Dear Father, if at all we're yours, your spirit has put into us to desire to be godly. And so we come today. Lord, we desire it, but we don't always want to put the effort into it that it takes to become godly. And yet when we do, you enable us and we give all glory to you. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus. We pray for his glory. We pray for his glory. Amen. Scientists can be so foolish. Listen to an article that was written in June of this year. Human beings have sometimes wondered if at all there is anything out there in the universe. Are we alone in the universe? In 1960, a young astronomer named Frank Drake decided to find out. He pointed an antenna at two distant stars and he began to listen. And with that began a new scientific endeavor, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, or SETI. Today, the epicenter of the SETI Church is a small office building in California. Instead of having a single antenna, says Mr. Shostak, who's the director of SETI, instead of having a small antenna pointed at one star, we have multiple antennas listening across the whole radio range. What will contact look like, he says? We don't know. We're looking for a contact, but don't know what it will be. But so far, SETI hasn't found any intelligence in 50 years of looking. Which begs the question, where is everybody? Everybody that's supposed to be out there. This question was asked in 1950 by the physicist Enrico Fermi. And it occurred to him that if our universe is as big as it appears to be, and if it's existed as long as evolutionists say it has existed, then there not ought to be multiplied thousands of civilizations out there. But where are they? No one's contacted us. That's called the Fermi paradox. They should be there, but they aren't. That's led to some to conclude that life is probably rare in the universe. But, says Mr. Shostak, director of SETI, there are tens of billions of Earth-like worlds just in our galaxy. It's a big number. He said, goes on to say, the odds seem pretty good that there is some life out there. Besides, if we're totally alone, in other words, if the Earth is the only place where there is life, that could only mean one thing, says this scientist. This place, the Earth, is a miracle. We say, yes, of course. I have a number of comments about that science. First, we are not alone in the universe. The one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one who created the heavens and the earth. My second comment is that Earth indeed is a miracle created by God. It is unique in all the planets that are out there, uniquely made for man. And indeed it is a miracle of his creation. But I quoted this article because of the foolishness of spending multiplied millions of dollars when the intelligent creator has already communicated to us. How is it that unsaved men will spend all this time and money to communicate with some extraterrestrial intelligence, and yet we who know the living God and know that we can communicate to him any time we want to, don't bother? How can this be? How can we ever expect our relationship with him to grow without communication? Well, we need to consider our habits. Are they indeed the habits of godly men? Or are our habits little different, our patterns little different to those of the world? Last week we saw that godly habits develop from a desire to be godly. The first thing is that there is a love and there is a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is a love for the things that are good. To that we add self-control, which would be better explained as spirit control, perseverance, and as we persevere in the things that are good and persevere in the things that are good, they become godly habits. Further, we divided the habits of godly men into two groups. Habits of godly men that sustain our own soul and habits of godly men that bless others. And we began to look at the habits that sustain the soul. So today we're going to complete that teaching on the habits of godly men that sustain our souls, that give us inner strength. And we don't need antennas to receive God's communication. We need God's Holy Spirit to reveal His Word to us as we look at His Word today. May the living God speak to us. We're in the presence of God. He speaks through His Word. May we hear what He says to us today. Okay, we said the first sustaining habit of godly men is to absorb the Word of God. That's what we looked at last week. And we said there were five aspects. First of all, we need to hear the Word. We need to read the Word. We need to study the Word. We need to memorize the Word. And we need to meditate on the Word. And we said we could write that on our five fingers to remember what to do. So let me ask you, as we think about absorbing the Word of God into our lives, how did you go this week? Can you see that we need to not only make a commitment to the Word of God, but we need to think through how we're going to implement that commitment? How do we make this happen? Well, the second habit of godly men to sustain our souls is breathing out prayer. Breathing out prayer. Yes, prayer should be as natural as breathing as for the Christian and just as continuous. Prayer is certainly commanded throughout our Bibles, but more than that, prayer is expected. It is inconceivable that a child of the King would not go to the King to make requests and find help from Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, "And when you pray," He said in verse 6, "but you, when you pray," and in verse 7, "and when you pray," not if you pray, but when you pray. Carpenters build, plumbers use pipes, truck drivers drive trucks, Christians pray. It's what we do, and when you pray. If I'm walking through a hospital ward, and I look over at someone in a bed and they're not breathing, I'll conclude that there's something seriously wrong. If that situation continues, I can conclude that there's no life. If I see a Christian who is not praying, I'll conclude that there is something seriously wrong. And if that situation continues, I'll conclude that there is no life. Yes, prayer is as natural and expected and constant for the Christian as breathing. Jesus didn't command us to breathe here in the Sermon on the Mount so much as He corrected wrong breathing with these words. Matthew 6 and verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Prayer can be an exercise in hypocrisy. Such prayer doesn't count. Verse 5 goes on to say, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward." Prayer made to impress men just doesn't count with God. It's disgusting to me. Public prayer, let me say in brevity, public prayer is not wrong, but we've got to make sure as we pray publicly that it's not to impress men. We're talking to the living God. Prayer is to God. And to test that, we might ask ourselves, do we pray when no one is watching? Do we pray in our hearts? Are we really praying to God? Verse 6 continues, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So prayer is first of all an expression of relationship. God is our Father, and we're talking to Him as our Father. It is because we love Him and we need Him as a child goes to a father. Second, prayer should not be empty, repetitive words, as some religions do. But prayer needs to be genuine words from the heart. Verse 7 therefore says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, For your Heavenly Father knows the things you have need before you ask Him. Nevertheless, He wants us to ask. Then, if you want to know more about prayer, the best way to learn about prayer is by example. Prayer is better caught than it is taught. And therefore, Jesus says in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen. But we do not make this prayer into a rote prayer. It must be genuine from the heart. This prayer teaches us to remember confession. It teaches us to remember adoration and praise and thanksgiving to God, making requests, requests for our daily needs, requests for victory. We could spend many messages on prayer. The New Testament, near the whole Bible, is full of verses on prayer. I have 80 books or pamphlets on my shelf on the subject of prayer. No, I haven't read them all. But there is 80 books there. There is much written about prayer, not only in the Bible, but what godly men have written too. Paul emphasizes prayer with these words, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 on your sheets. Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And we could add many other verses that Paul wrote on the subject of prayer. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've heard many messages on prayer. It's not so much that we don't know how to pray, it's that we just somehow don't bother to do it. Take 17,000 Christians. Not just any Christians, but these Christians were concerned enough about prayer that they wanted to attend seminars on prayer. So let's give these 17,000 Christians a survey on prayer and ask them how much they pray. Do you want to guess what the average was? Less than 5 minutes ago. 17,000 Christians interested in prayer, and yet less than 5 minutes ago. Take 2,000 pastors and wives and ask them how much they pray. Do you want to guess how much they pray? Less than 7 minutes ago. A little better, not much. That means many are not praying at all. Of course, to bring an average down, some, of course, would be praying much longer than that. But the average, less than 5 minutes a day, less than 7 minutes a day. You can't shock me with what's on the news. And then the wickedness of men, the immorality, the violence that we see up there. But I am shocked by the prayerlessness of God's people. I mourn over our prayerlessness. I pray about our prayerlessness. When I pray, I know God works. So I know the Spirit of God is prompting us and prompting us and prompting us to pray. And yet we're more interested in our toys. Any distraction other than going to God in prayer. If you pray for less than 10 minutes a day on average, you cannot call yourself a praying Christian. You might pray some, but you cannot call yourself a praying Christian. Well, we might ask the question, why don't we pray more? Well, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. That's the sermon that, of course, that we've been reading from this morning. He began the Sermon on the Mount with these words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The man who is poor in spirit knows he cannot live the Christian life in his own effort. He knows that he needs God for everything. He knows that he needs to depend on God for everything. He is therefore in constant prayer. Lord, I need this. Lord, please. Lord, and is speaking to the Lord. But we Christians are self-sufficient. We just don't see our need. God withdraws and we wonder why our lives are falling apart. We are not yet broken over our sin. Matthew 5 and verse 4, the very next verse, Jesus says, Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Moses is not mourning about the tragedies in our lives. This is mourning about sin. Jesus is speaking spiritually here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about mourning over sin. The world loves sin and hates righteousness. And we've been tainted by the world. We do not hate sin the way we should. And we do not mourn over sin the way we should. And so we don't see our need for God. So possibly the first reason is we don't pray because we don't see our need. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are needy people. I need Him every day. Or maybe we did not, or maybe we did pray sometime, and God did not answer our prayer the way that we expected. We would never say, prayer doesn't work. We'd never say that as a Christian. But maybe our prayerlessness reflects the fact that that's what we're really believing in our heart. God didn't answer the way that we expected. It didn't work for us, so why bother to pray? So please understand about prayer. Prayer is not seeking my will. Prayer is seeking God's will. If you pray, God answered. If He answered in a way different to what you expected, He knew something you didn't. Can we allow that God is wiser than us? Can we allow that He knows things that we don't know? Therefore, He's going to do things that are a surprise to us. So, if you didn't pray the way you expected, draw close to Him. Trust Him anyway. He's going to do what is right in your life. Depend on Him and pray all the more. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Or maybe we don't see our need. Maybe we've thought that God didn't answer. Or maybe some would claim they don't know how to pray. If you want to learn how to pray, you need prayer meeting. Prayer is like riding a bicycle. You don't learn to ride a bicycle by reading how to ride on a bicycle. You learn to ride a bicycle by getting on a bicycle, being shaky, and just learning how to balance that thing. Same with prayer. Might be a bit shaky at first, but then we'll know how to come before our Father and our King to be able to talk to Him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A man will never be godly without developing the habit of prayer. Absorbing the Bible is like breathing in. Talking to God is like breathing out. And so the word and prayer becomes like the respiration of the Christian, of the godly man. No respiration, no life. Meditation, which absorbs the word, and breathing out our heart to God go together. They are a conversation. God speaks to us through His word, and we speak to Him through prayer. So if we're afraid of this, maybe just like Hebrews 4 and verse 16, which we've just read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's suppose you read that verse in your quiet time. Well, we respond to God in prayer. He's spoken to us through that verse. So we might respond with something like, "Lord, thank you for asking me to come. Thank you that you've provided a way for me to come right into your presence. I thank you that you want to give me grace and mercy to help in time of need. Lord, you've given grace that I might be saved. And Lord, you've just continued to pour grace upon me." So we respond to what we read. We hear from Him and we speak to Him and we develop our relationship with Him. It is thus by self-control, by perseverance, by godly habits that a man who has a heart to become godly becomes godly. The third habit of godly men is heart worship. If the word is absorbed and if prayer is breathed out, it is going to be worship from the heart. Worship is the joy of seeing God's worth. We read his word, we see how magnificent he is in his person and what he does, and we respond to him in prayer. Worship includes preaching. Worship includes prayer. And yes, worship even can include singing. Music is not necessary for worship, but music can enhance worship. Worship is expressed in thoughts of God, how we read the word, we meditate upon him, but ultimately it's also expressed in words too, as we gaze upon God's beauties and glories, his majesty. Perhaps the New Testament book that majors most on the subject of worship is the book of Revelation. Why is that? Well, because worship is the joy of heaven, and we have glimpses into heaven in the book of Revelation. And also because at that time, God is bringing his justice to pass. He's winding this world up. He's bringing all things to be as they should be. There is great justice, and so there is great praise in heaven. Let me just give you two examples. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And the next chapter, "And every creature which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb for ever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Can you see how those words of worship reflect what Jesus taught in John 4 and verse 24? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The more we think about God, the more that we see his beauties, the greatness of his person, the greatness of his works, the more we have a heart to worship. So then, if you're not thinking about God when you sing, how did you go this morning as we sang those songs? Were your thoughts turned to him? You might hear every note, but if you're not setting those thoughts to him, if you're not thinking about him, that is not worship. Worshipping God in spirit means that the joy wells up from inside us as we see his beauties, as our thoughts centers on him. Worshipping in spirit does not mean bopping along to the rhythm or to the melody of the music. Worship comes from our heart as we have thoughts of God. Worshipping God in truth means that it's sincere, it's genuine, it's according to the truth. There are worldly ways to worship, but we worship according to the truth, and we express the truth in worship, singing and to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs according to the truth of the Word of God. Worship comes from a heart mirroring back to God what it sees in God. Worship can occur alone in my own quiet time, or it can occur together in church. Worship does not begin with our feelings. It doesn't begin with our feelings. We come to church whether we feel like them or not. We have a quiet time each day whether we feel like them or not. So we come to church. We have our quiet time. We're confronted by the Word of God. And as we see the Word of God, our heart is lifted up. We came not feeling like it, but seeing the truth. Our hearts rejoice. The Word and the prayer are the habits of godly men that leads to the habit of worship. We minimize our joy when we won't come to the Word and when we won't come and pray. For it is me, God, there. It's in me, God, there, that we find worship. One man writes about his 10th birthday party. He said, "They all came to my house after school one Friday afternoon. We played football and basketball outside until dark. Dad barbecued the sausages. Mum put the finishing touches on the birthday cake. After we'd eaten all the ice cream and our icing and some of the cake that we could, then we shared the presents. Yet the presents wasn't the big thing about that birthday. Since I had no brothers, just being with my mates was the great thing. The climax of that grand celebration was a gift from me to them." He says, I was going to pay their way to the most exciting event in our town, the Friday night football. I can still see us spilling out of our parents' station wagon, laughing as I went up to the office box and paid for 9 tickets. It seemed to me the golden end to a golden birthday party for a 10-year-old boy. I could imagine 4 of my friends sitting on one side and 4 of my friends sitting on another, eating hot chips, cheering for our heroes. As we went inside, I remember feeling happier than ever. But soon that golden moment was shattered. Once in, all my friends scattered everywhere around the ground. I never saw it again the rest of the night. There was no thanks for the fun, or the food, or the tickets. There wasn't any old happy birthday that I'd go to sit somewhere else. There was no greeting, no goodbye. They all left without looking back, he says. So I spent the rest of my birthday alone. As I remember, he says, it was a miserable game. Now, God is the glory of his word. Jesus Christ is the honored guest in this church and in our homes. But so often we party without him. He is the gift and the giver of all gifts. But we only go through the motions of giving thanks. We may come to church, give a routine gift that costs us little. We enjoy the music without really focusing on him. And we listen to the message but have no heart to talk about it or chew on it later. If that is so, there is no heart to worship. If those comments are true of you, there has been no heart to worship. We're like those unfaithful friends at the boy's birthday party. Jesus is a person of honor, but we scatter, forgetting all about him. If we have developed the habit of a daily quiet time and the habit of coming to church, those are good habits. But the danger is that we fail to worship in our acts of worship. We can just go through the motions if we don't focus with a heart of gratitude. As we sing of a Sunday morning and evening, sometimes I catch my thoughts wandering. And then I pray, Lord, help me that this might be pleasing to you. When we need that constant refocus and desire to be pleasing to him. We are made to worship. Now, God is worthy of all worship, whether we worship him or not, but we are made to worship. And when we worship, there's something healthy about that. There's something healing about that. There's a strength and vitality that comes from our worship. Without the word and prayer and the worship that flows, no man is ever going to be godly. Worship is a good habit, but it cannot become a mere habit. Worship is fresh and it's overflowing. The fourth habit of godly men is focused fasting. Now I say focused fasting because the atheist can fast, but that does him no spiritual good whatsoever. Fasting by definition must be, that is, Christian fasting by definition must be focused on God and the things of God. Right after prayer, Jesus mentions fasting in his Sermon on the Mount. So we go back to chapter 6. And pick it up at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So fasting is about prayer. The prayer is so fervent and so continuous, so prolonged, you don't bother to eat. Let's take some examples of fasting. Ezra fasted and prayed for protection. He was coming from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. There were no dangers on the journey. And they prayed so much, they fasted and prayed. Ezra 8 and verse 23 says, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. God protected them on the way home. Fasting and prayer is appropriate at the time of tragedy and defeat. Nehemiah, when he heard news about how Jerusalem was still destroyed, still in disrepair, it broke his heart to hear that about his home city. We read in Nehemiah 1 and verse 4, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So a time of tragedy, of great hurts, it's appropriate to fast and pray. Fasting and prayer becomes appropriate when, as we see prophecy being fulfilled, maybe we see that it's close to the time of Jesus' coming and we fast and pray. That's what Daniel did when he realized that there were 70 years determined for their exile in Babylon. And he realized that 70 years were almost up. He started to fast and pray. And you read in Daniel 9 and verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Exorcism may require fasting. We read in Matthew 17, verse 21. However, this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting is one way to serve God. We read of Anna in the Christmas story that she served God, remember, by prayer and fasting. Godly men, that's a godly woman. Godly men also fasted. For example, John's disciples fasted. Cornelius fasted. The church in Antioch fasted. Now there may be different reasons for fasting there. Some was just to draw close to God, and some of that was to seek God's guidance. Husband and wives can fast and pray together, according to 1 Corinthians 7. The principal concept of fasting is the removal of distraction, so that I can focus all my time and energy on prayer. Most of us have come to fasting because we haven't progressed to that level of prayer. We don't feel the need. We don't see the urgency. So let me ask the question, should we fast? First, if you're afraid to fast, will you confess that as sin? Lord, I don't think I could do this. Lord, I might get sick if I try to fast. Whatever. If you're afraid to fast, would you confess that as sin? Secondly, would you start praying for this community? And it may be that as we pray, and we pray, that God will lift us to that level where we fast and pray. And third, if the Spirit of God directed you to fast, if he did, you wouldn't say no, would you? The fifth sustaining habit of godly men is silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. Why did Moses spend 40 years in the desert? Why did Paul spend 15 years before he began his missions ministry? Why did Jesus spend 40 days in the desert before his ministry? Well, it's all the same reason, and it's the same reason as fasting, to remove the distractions so there could be a concentration on God, prayer to him, and meditating upon his word. Mere silence and solitude can be just as pagan as fasting. If we're silent and trying to empty our thoughts, as New Age does, that is wrong. We need to fill our thoughts with the meditation upon the Word of God. But drawing away from the world for a time to draw close to God is good. During that time, when we seek to draw close to God, there's going to be the Word. There's going to be prayer. There's going to be worship, and there may be fasting involved too. But we all need time with the Lord alone. Jesus did. Matthew 14 and verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there." Alone to pray. Mark 1:35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." If Jesus spent time alone with his Father, we certainly need to do that too, don't we? Our age is the age of noise pollution. There is more noise in our age from radios and movies and what else out there in the world than there has ever been in any generation before. And that's why we, more than any generation, need this time of solitude, silence, before God. and with God. Of course, in these times, there's going to be confession, there's going to be worship, there'll be a time of growing in faith. It might be a time where we gain victory, as Jesus gained victory for the cross in Gethsemane. There will be, we might be spiritually restored during those times. The daily quiet time is one example of silence and solitude, but there are others. What about a week retreat? That might be very difficult for us, those of us with families. But there might be some of us who could take a week retreat. Perhaps you've heard of Theodore Epp, who began the ministry Back to the Bible broadcast. He was speaking on the radio every day for half an hour. That needed to come from somewhere. And it was such a daily thing. Of course, he'd have a quiet time. But once a year, he would set a week aside to draw aside and ask God, Lord, what do you want me to speak to the people over the coming year? And he would study the word and he would set out his notes during that week of retreat. So you can have your daily quiet time. You can have a week retreat. I also suggest minute retreats. Maybe the Lord has been lost in the push of the day. Stop and refocus on him. This worked for me 2 times this week and I got off track. But there was a time, it should have been earlier, but there was a time when I stopped and refocused and just took that minute to refocus on God. Know that he is there, superintending all. We worship and we're refreshed. Let me quote from 2 godly men who reached that pinnacle of godliness through godly habits. One's Tozer, one's Warren Wiersbe. First Tozer, he says, retire from the world each day to some private spot. Stay in a secret place till the surrounding noises begin to fade out of your heart and a sense of God's presence engulfs. Give yourself to God. Never let your mind remain scattered for very long. Call home your roving thoughts. Gaze on Christ with the eyes of your soul. All the above is contingent upon a right relationship to God through Christ, you've got to be saved, in other words, and daily meditation on the scriptures. It can't be just empty thoughts. It's got to be the scriptures that are directing those thoughts. Lacking these, says Tozer, lacking these, nothing will help us. The discipline recommended will go far to make us acquainted with God. And then Warren Wiersbe. The sleep and rest are needed each day for the body, so silence and solitude are needed each day for the soul. These disciplines have a way of airing out the mind and ironing out the wrinkles of the soul. Plan to come to the quiet every day to meet God in his word and through prayer. Absorb the word. Breathe out prayer. Have a heart to worship. And then those times of silence and solitude and fasting enable us to be focused, not to be distracted, so that we can focus on God in those times of quiet. These are the sustaining habits of godly men, the sustaining soul. Amen. Father, give us a hunger, a thirst for righteousness. Give us a hunger, a thirst for you that leads us to these times in your word and those times in prayer. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, may we go over the words of the Lord Jesus that we've read today. May we go over this week and remind ourselves how to pray. Oh Lord, help us to know that you're worthy of all our worship and to find, to confess our sins to you and find a request to you to intercede for others. Oh Lord, bless our relationships with you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would make us more and more a godly church because of this godly stones making up the building of the church. And Lord, may this light shine brightly so that our community may be impacted for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.